Okay, so this morning, this is our fourth week in discussing the LDS doctrines, the materials that are put out by the LDS Church, what they teach, so that you can more effectively minister to and prayerfully minister to professed Mormons. It's a very hard nut to crack when you meet somebody who's Mormon, only because as you try to minister truth to them, they talk a different language. They have different definitions of the words that you use, and we'll get into some of that this morning. Our purpose is to compare those doctrines with the Bible so that you can reach out to professed Mormons who are being deceived by their own churches. Also to strengthen your knowledge and deepen your understanding of the Word of God. And like I prayed earlier, we want to be confident with the Word of God, but we don't want to be arrogant in presenting it. And a lot of times, I can admit my own faults. There were times where I was a bit arrogant because I was nervous, and I kind of wasn't sure of myself because I wasn't really strong on the Word of God on a particular issue that I was discussing with someone from the LDS faith. Some interesting facts about living in Utah. You know, there's a difference between committed Mormons and Jack Mormons. And you probably haven't heard the phrase Jack Mormon much, but a Jack Mormon is basically somebody who is a Mormon on paper, but they don't really practice the doctrines of the church. They're not obedient to the rules and regulations of their church. A lot of these people would do things like smoke, take drugs, live a carnal life, that's how we would define it, fleshly life, but then they might go to church a couple of times a month to put on a good show, but they're not really committed Mormons. So there is a difference between Jack Mormons and those whom you see are committed. Most of the ones that you see would be the missionaries. They're the most visible that are out in their suits and on their bicycles. So The other thing that's important to learn is to know that there is a clear difference when you discuss words with them. They define them different, and it's not because they're trying to trick you. It's not because they know what you say about a particular word. It's the way they're taught. It's like a whole different language, and it's something you got to be sensitive to. For instance, we use the term salvation by grace, right? We use that phrase all the time. And what verse do we typically turn to when we talk about salvation is by grace? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is very popular, yes? Any others? And that's probably the most common one we go to, right? When you present that verse to an LDS person, you know, let's take a look at it if you're not familiar. Ephesians chapter 2. And again, it's important if you get an opportunity to talk to a professed Mormon and you get even this far to open your Bible and say, well, let's look and see what the Bible says. Because often when you say, you know, God says it's for by grace we are saved through faith, and they will stop you and say, oh, yes, we believe that we're saved by grace. But they have a different definition. So what you want to do is turn to Ephesians 2, and you want to read it in context, which is the best because it will help enlighten them. Not so much that you need to know the context when you're presenting it to them, but it's important to give them the context. But Ephesians 2 starts off, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And by the way, they don't believe that Adam's sin was passed on to you. Adam transgressed, he sinned, but that was his personal sin. You know, what they do with Romans 5, we discussed last week, is beyond me, but it's because they don't know it, they don't study it. But you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespass, in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Then we have, of course, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast. And then verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Now, typically, it's wonderful if you can get that chunk of scripture presented to an LDS person. It's wonderful if you can. But you need to realize you have to define this and you have to break it down for them, because they believe salvation is by grace, and they call it general salvation. They have two types of salvation. General, which is unconditional, and then they have individual salvation, which is conditional. So you have unconditional and conditional. Unconditional means all people, by the fact that they die, will be resurrected from the dead. That's how they are saved by grace. Now, did you capture that? All people who die are going to be resurrected from the dead, which is a Bible term, right? We know that. John 5, Jesus said that everybody's going to come up out of the grave, right? So all will be resurrected. That's a truth, okay? But that's how they define saved by grace. The worst criminal that has ever died is going to be resurrected. Once he's resurrected, he's been saved by grace. That's how they define it. So you need to know that going in if you are looking to say, wow, I got to get to Ephesians 2 and show my LDS co-worker or my LDS cousin what the Bible says, because you need to know they use a different language, a different definition. That's one example. And we're going to talk about conditional and unconditional salvation in a minute. That's part of our study this morning. Jesus Christ. You say, well, wow, how hard is Jesus Christ to define? Well, Jesus is the literal begotten Son of the Father. He was literally begotten by Heavenly Mother and Heavenly Father, who conceived and had Jesus, and he's the Jesus of Mormonism, is the firstborn of God's offspring, including all the angels, demons, and humans. He's also the literal brother of Lucifer. They were brothers, okay? That's how they define Jesus. And it's a different gospel. It's a different definition. Gordon B. Hinckley, who is two presidents ago, I think the 15th president of the LDS Church, when he was interviewed one time, was asked about Jesus Christ. Is Jesus Christ of the Mormon faith the same as Jesus Christ of the Bible? And he said no. So at least he was honest. But he didn't go into defining the differences. So God the Father is also known as Heavenly Father or Elohim. And the God of Mormonism, the God the Father of Mormonism, was once a human and currently inhabits a body of flesh and bones. Again, I know you look at me and you shake your head. Well, I do too. Okay, so it's not unusual. I always ask, and again, ask Mormon people what they believe. Ask them, for instance, okay, so if Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother started the human race, who was Heavenly Father's father? Because in order for him to progress to godhood, as the LDS Church teaches, who was his father? And then who was his grandfather? I mean, how far do you take it back? Where does it start? And they typically don't have an answer. Eternal life. Here's another good one. Eternal life. When you think of eternal life, what do you think of? Think of Jesus, okay. How about John 17:3? Let's take a look at it. John 17:3. And this is Jesus praying, lifting his eyes to heaven. It's part of his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Most Bible scholars call this the Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6, where he taught his disciples to pray, is where he taught them to pray, and it's typically called the Lord's Prayer. But most serious Bible commentators call John 17 the Lord's Prayer. John 17:3, who could read that for us?
And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent.
Okay, thank you. So there's a definition of eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And then we have 1 John 5. Let's take a look at 1 John 5. Um, 11, 12, and 13.
This is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life.
All right, thank you. So, how do the Mormon church, how does the Mormon church define eternal life? Well, they don't refer to these verses. They define eternal life as individual salvation, which is the conditional salvation, okay, which we'll get into. Exaltation, meaning progressing to godhood or being in godhood. Eternal life is only gained by faithful Mormons who keep all of the commandments, and that's how they meet the celestial law requirements. Celestial law, celestial is the third heaven, which we're going to get into this morning. So in order to get to that third heaven, which is the ultimate heaven, and that's where you get your own planet and you procreate throughout eternity. In order to get that reward, you have to keep all the commandments. That's how they define eternal life. Interesting. It's not the same as entering into heaven. It's not the same as entering into a relationship with Christ. And where Christ says in John 14, I'm preparing a place for you in my Father's house. There's many rooms. Okay? Take courage. Be of good cheer. I'm preparing a place for you. It's not the same. Exaltation, synonymous with eternal life. Only those who gain exaltation have the ability to become gods and procreate throughout eternity. And isn't that interesting? The women who make it that far because their husbands take them there, they get to be pregnant throughout eternity.
How wonderful.
Yeah, I just can't imagine. But eternal increase is another definition they'll use. It's the ability of exalted persons to procreate throughout all eternity. So they call it an eternal increase. That's another phrase they'll use. Gentiles. How does the LDS Church define Gentiles? Who are the Gentiles? Well, guess what? Unless you are an LDS person, you are a Gentile.
Even Jews?
You know, the Bible says what? Who are the Gentiles?
Anybody who's not a Jew.
Yeah, anybody who's not a Jew, right? That's not how they define it. So if you're in a conversation with an LDS person and they say, well, you know, you don't understand this because you're a Gentile. They don't mean that you're non-Jewish. They mean that basically you're not LDS. So again, in the LDS Church's hymnals over time, over history, you'll never find, and poor Todd Murray would be very disappointed, you'll never find Amazing Grace. Why is that? What is Amazing Grace? What is it? It's not just how sweet the sound. What is it?
You don't earn it.
Yeah, you don't earn it, right? What does the LDS Church teach about salvation to get to that third heaven? You have to be granted grace, which is you die and you're resurrected, and you would have had to keep all the commandments. So that's how you have eternal life.
Joe, would that explain the verse in Nephi that's so similar to Ephesians 2, for by grace are you saved after all that you can do?
Right, exactly. Good point.
That's why you have to kind of read the whole verse, because I've heard that before and I was like, wow, talk about blasphemy.
That's right.
That's exactly
in the book of Nephi, which is one of the books in the Book of Mormon, it says, you're saved by grace after all that you can do. You know, you have a lot to do to keep the commandments. And I think I read that one account of Mrs. Robinson first week we were meeting, that she went to her husband and said, I can't do it. It's not possible. I can't do this. I can't do this. I'm behind on this. I'm not being the perfect Mormon. The harder I try, the more behind I get. So, you know, that just, again, shows the frustration, but it also kind of drills down to what their system is. I'll give you a couple of testimonies of some former Mormons. These are testimonies that, you know, just kind of things that we saw while we lived in Utah. Bev had the privilege, we were in a church plant in Utah, and it was a Southern Baptist church plant, although it wasn't your typical Southern Baptist church, because the pastor was, for instance, believed in elder leadership, elder leading the congregation, so it wasn't congregational like a lot of Southern Baptist churches are. He was predominantly Reformed. There's a few things around the doctrines of grace. He and I would go toe-to-toe. But anyhow, Bev taught a women's Sunday school class. And now, a women's Sunday school class there was about 12 women, which was a good size class for where we were. And she would have several gals. And one in particular, she remembers her testimony. She was a gal who had married a man of the LDS faith, She was a professed Christian, but she said when she got married, she was not committed to Christ that much. She had not really, she was kind of involved in churchianity, but not involved with Christ and the Bible. She met a man who became her husband who was LDS. He was, I guess you'd call, more of a Jack Mormon, not as committed, you know, go to the LDS church once in a while. She'd go to the Christian church once in a while. Well, somebody invited her to our Sunday school class, the ladies' Sunday school class, and Bev was teaching, and she was coming faithfully every week. She was reading her Bible. She stayed for our church services. She really liked the fellowship and the teaching from God's Word. But she said what happened was, as she showed fervency with the Word of God, her husband started showing fervency with his Book of Mormon. And they had little kids, and they would argue as to, well, this Sunday, who's going to what church? And we saw quite a bit of that in Utah, because, you know, so young ladies, be careful who you marry, you know? I mean, it's not about emotions. It's about what does the person believe? What is their character? What are they like? Do they submit to the Word of God? Do they submit to Christ? Is Christ their all or not? Heartbreaking situations. I've got a testimony from a gal by the name of Kim. She attended our church. Bev typed this out, so I'll read it. This is Bev writing this because she was closer to Kim than I was. Our friend Kim was born into a Mormon family in Utah. She had several brothers and sisters. She was a young adult, and when she was a young adult, she knew there was something that didn't seem right with the religion she was being brought up in. She wound up marrying a man who was raised Baptist but was not fully committed to Christ. They had three children, and their children were little, and she knew she needed to take them to church. She visited several churches in our county but was dissatisfied. She received a postcard from our church's VBS. What we did is we got several of the zip codes in the area and just plastered the post office with postcards to go out to every address so people would know we were having a vacation Bible school. And she heard about it. She saw the postcard and she wanted to bring our kids, and she wanted to try out our church. So she brought her kids to our VBS, and she stayed to watch and hear because she hadn't attended our church, but she wanted at least hear what the kids were being taught. Not only did she hear the truth of the gospel, she said the thing that impacted her the most was the love of the people, especially the youth, the teenagers who were serving in VBS. She subsequently became a believer and was baptized 6 months later, of which her husband came to the baptism, as well as many of her LDS relatives. And she's still growing. Bev talks to her about once a month and keeps tabs on her for prayer requests and to find out how her family's doing. There are these kinds of stories. It's not all gloom and doom. There are people who are sincerely seeking truth, who get discouraged by what they're taught by the LDS church because they see inconsistencies. Paul and Joel played soccer in Tooele County. And Joel's a little older than Paul, so they only had like 1 year where they played together, but then Joel became an assistant coach to help Paul's team. And we got to know Paul's coach fairly well. He and his wife became basically friends with us, although We subsequently found out that she was the, her great uncle was Gordon B. Hinckley. Although by the time we met her, she was quite disillusioned and dissatisfied with the LDS Church. What happened with them is they basically left the church. Their families kept, ostracizing them, kept forcing them, kept pushing them. They finally moved. We had our church put on a Valentine's dinner, and they came to it. But even though people showed them a lot of love, and you know, a lot of people didn't know, they heard a message of salvation, but you know, to them, they couldn't define salvation because they had had it mixed up from the LDS Church. But anyhow, they wound up moving to Texas, and Bev has kept in touch with the wife periodically, so that's been a good thing. But they were really searching, and they heard truth. But again, they're people that we pray for. There was a couple who we knew that came to our church. They were Christians for several years, but Maggie had come out of the LDS Church. And Maggie, I think, teaches us something that we all need to remember. When the LDS missionaries come to your door, or you meet somebody who is committed to the LDS Church, she took a very simple approach, and she would just say, "Hey, I'm really not interested. I know what your church teaches, but I am committed to pray for you. I see your little name tags on your shirt there. I'm going to pray for you because, without getting into a lot of detail, I know what it's like, and I will pray for you." And that's all Maggie would do. But she said it's real easy, you know, you get, "Oh, I got somebody at the door. Wait till I get my Bible out and let me debate with them." And you're not going to win anybody in a debate. I don't know how many people have debated anybody into the kingdom of God, but it's usually not, it's not profitable to debate. But you can present truth. You can offer to meet with them again, but, you know, pray for them as well. Our daughter Joy, our children went to Awana program when we were in Utah. Our local church had Awana program, and Joy would invite one of the gals down the street whose father happened to be an LDS bishop in our community. And this gal came to Awana up through sixth grade. She came for about a year and a half. After sixth grade, she was considered a woman who could make her own decisions, so her parents said no more going to Awana. Subsequently, this gal would invite Joy to go to some home economics type of things in the neighborhood. It wasn't at the local ward, but it was in people's homes, and they would talk different things, and Joy would come home and say, "Yeah, Dad, they talked about eternal progression or something," and, you know. So we would have some little discussions, but how do you reach LDS people? Pray for opportunities and express acts of love toward them. I remember one day, I think I told you, we lived in a ranching community, and our neighbor next door, he had some horses, and he had had hay delivered, probably 2 or 3 ton of hay that was stacked in his driveway, and season was getting on where it had to be put under cover, otherwise he'd lose it. And he went out there one sunny day, it was a Friday, and this guy was big guy, very overweight, and he's putting hay in his garage to try to store it, and he's coming out sweating and huffing and puffing and coughing. And when I saw it, I went right over, and I told Bev, "I'm going to help. I'm going to help him, and we got it all unloaded. Well, that was an act of kindness. It showed love, because I knew he couldn't do it himself. He had three daughters who were all either at school, out and about. So, again, you got to pray for opportunities, look for opportunities. Somebody asked me, have you ever visited an LDS ward? The answer is, not on a Sunday. But I did go to several funerals. That's amazing, the lack of hope. It's not a celebration of life like we might have with somebody entering, you know, eternity with Christ and having their room ready in the Father's house. It's not like that. It's not a celebration. It's, they talk about the person's life and they're sad that the person's gone, but they don't really talk about whether or not he's progressing to godhood. They don't even get into that. I mentioned earlier that that the LDS don't sing Amazing Grace. And one of the things our church did, and I don't know if you're familiar with the hymn, it's an old hymn. It's called The Bible Stands. And in our church, because we knew the culture we were in, we would sing this hymn about every third Sunday, either at the beginning or at the end or sometime during the singing time. And it goes like this. The Bible stands like a rock undaunted amid the raging storms of time. Its pages burn with the truth eternal and they glow with a light sublime. The Bible stands like a mountain towering far above the works of men. Its truth by none ever was refuted, and destroy it they never can. The Bible stands and it will forever when the world is passed away. By inspiration it has been given, all its precepts I will obey. The Bible stands, every test we give it, for its author is divine. By grace alone I expect to live it, and to prove it and make it mine. And then the chorus after each of those stanzas is, the Bible stands though the hills may tumble, it will firmly stand when the earth shall crumble. I will plant my feet on its firm foundation, for the Bible stands. Now, we did that to make a statement. We sang it about every third or fourth Sunday, because we had people who were visiting, who were of the LDS faith, and we wanted to make a clear message that we stand on the Bible, God's Word. So anyhow, that was something that we did. Well, last week we discussed several teachings from the LDS Church on the doctrine of man. And like I said, one of the things you want to try to do rather than debate is to ask questions. Ask questions and then present questions. Present them questions. So ask them questions and be prepared. So, for instance, on the LDS doctrine of man, what do you recall from that?
They say man.
That's right. Man can become God. So you can actually, to engage somebody in the conversation, you know, you could say something like, "Yeah, does the LDS Church really teach that you can become a God?" Now that's something you can do. Or you can turn it around and say, "Hey, I understand the LDS Church teaches that as man is, God once was, and as God is, man can become. Is that true?" See, and what you're doing is giving them an opportunity to open up. And then you can say something like, "Well, you know what? As I read in my Bible, I read Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 25, and I'm seeing something different. Would you mind if we open our Bible and look at that?" And again, you're engaging them, but you're using a question as a platform to get them to admit what their church believes. So some of it takes knowing what their church believes and just asking them questions, and then knowing what your Bible says and encouraging them to open it up and look at it. We talked about the LDS Church's teaching on original sin and the atonement of Christ. What do they teach about the atonement of Christ? Where did it take place? Was it on the cross?
In the garden.
Yeah, they teach in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, they don't view the atonement of Christ the way we do. And it's clear that they don't understand the fact that Christ's death on the cross was what? It was a propitiation, right? It was to appease or satisfy the Father's requirement that sin be paid by what? The shedding of blood, right? Now, in the Garden of Gethsemane, we know in Luke 22:44, this is what John MacArthur wrote in his commentary on Luke. When Jesus prayed fervently, his sweat became like drops of blood. This condition is called hematidrosis, which is characterized by blood oozing from the skin. It's a medical condition. It is frequently caused by mental and emotional strain, causing subcutaneous capillaries to dilate and burst, releasing blood to mingle with sweat. This was a graphic confirmation of the Lord's statement to his disciples when he said, "My soul is grieved to the point of death," in Matthew 26:38 and in Mark 14:34. So one of the notes to make to an LDS person is, you know, again, engage them. I understand that your church teaches that the atonement of Christ is where He shed his blood, but it was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Is that true? Yeah, that's right. That's what I learned in my Sunday school class. Okay. Well, do you know that the Garden of Gethsemane was not a public display of Christ's shedding of his blood? And, let's look at Romans 3:25. I think we looked at Romans 5 last week, but Romans 3:25, who could read that for us? Well, 3:23, 24, and 25. You got that, Phil?
Yeah. 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom displayed publicly as propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. 26:2. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness as of present time, so that he would be just as the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus.
Okay, thank you. So God displayed Christ publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. The Garden of Gethsemane was a very private place, and it was not a public display. The public display was on the cross. So again, use your Bible, bring that LDS person to that. We also discussed the topic of the LDS teachings on man's mortal existence as spirit children. They teach we were first begotten as spirit children in heaven and then born naturally on earth. That's right out of their journals of discourses. Well, the Bible clearly teaches what? In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth, right? And then he created all of his creation. On the sixth day, he created who? Adam, right? And then he created Eve. And on the seventh day, he rested. There's no biblical support of man ever existing prior to that. And if that was important to know, it would have been in our Bible. It would have been in the book of Genesis even before God created Adam. It could have simply been discussed. So it's not there. All right, well, let's go into today's lesson. The LDS Church's teaching on salvation, their unconditional and then their conditional salvation. We also want to talk about the three kingdoms of glory. We'll handle some questions. What does the LDS Church teach about unconditional or general salvation? General salvation will eventually come to all mankind. And I think I said this earlier. Anybody who is resurrected, anybody who dies is going to be resurrected, and they're going to have a general salvation. They come into that unconditional salvation. Except a small number of the sons of perdition. Now, where is the phrase, the son of perdition? Who is the son of perdition?
Judas,
right? Now, in the Bible, is there any plural sons of perdition that you've ever read? I haven't found it. I have not found that. I've only found son of perdition, which was Judas, right? Okay, so they're saying a small number will be called the sons of perdition. This general salvation is said to be by grace. Salvation is by grace alone. That's what they say. Giving most people a resurrected body, except the sons of perdition. In this sense, salvation is synonymous with immortality. It is the inseparable connection of the body and the spirit so that the resurrected person lives forever. Resurrected, but not necessarily coupled with eternal life and gospel obedience. So again, they have qualifiers. Well, the term sons of perdition is used by professed Mormons to describe a person who had the light of the restored gospel. Where do we get the restored gospel phrase from? Joseph Smith, right? The LDS Church. So this is somebody who had been basically become a Mormon. They had been exposed to the restored gospel. It was revealed to them, but then they aligned themselves with Lucifer entering into a rebellion. The term is often applied to former Mormons who speak out against the errors of Mormonism. Bruce McConkie, in his book on Mormon doctrine, wrote, "Some of the sons of perdition will go away into everlasting fire prepared for them so that they will be in torment." It's also in 2 Nephi chapter 9, which is in the Book of Mormon.
So they basically believe in universalism with a few exceptions.
That's right, except for those who were LDS people and basically denied their faith. So somebody who...
apostates.
Well, people coming to Christ in Orthodox Christianity. Yeah. I mean, that's how they frighten these people. Okay? So, and how do you enter into a discussion with a professed Mormon regarding how they're going to have eternal life, okay? Most, when you ask them a question, you can ask them, "Are you keeping all the commandments?" Most will reply something like this: "No one is perfect." That's their standard line. So it's basically they're Teflon coating themselves. You know, you're asking them a question: "Do you keep all the commandments?" "Well, nobody's perfect." "Bingo, how about you? Are you perfect?" So that's how they kind of deal with that. Spencer Kimball, who was one of their apostles, A fellow who is planning to reform is one step behind. He ought to quit planning and get on with the job. Today is the day. So again, they believe in perfection, and you need to get on with it, start becoming perfect. Don't make excuses. I mean, this is inconsistent, but that's what they say. They teach in their doctrines of salvation, if it had not been for Joseph Smith and the resurrection, there would be no salvation. There is no salvation outside the LDS Church. That's in their Doctrines of Salvation, Volume 2. Now, what does Acts 4:12 say? There is salvation
in no other name
but Christ, right? So again, and I know some of you have come to me in the hallways and, you know, Sunday nights, and you say, how do they believe that? Well, you know what? I scratch my head too. I don't know how they believe that in light of what the Bible says, except they don't know what the Bible says. They're not taught what it says. The Bible says in Romans 10:9-13, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confessed and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Even the Philippian jailer, right? Paul and Silas told him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Not believe on the restored gospel that's coming. They basically teach that salvation is achieved through a mixture of faith and works. Galatians 2. Let's take a look at Galatians 2, 16 and verse 21. Who could read 16 and 21 for us? Kristen, are you there?
Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even when we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no man shall be justified. In verse 21.
Yes.
I do not set aside the grace of God, for righteousness comes through the law, and Christ died in faith.
Okay, so it's not faith plus works for salvation. It's faith alone in Christ. And if that faith is genuine, we know from Ephesians, not just 2, 8, and 9, but verse 10, that good works will be evident. They will be the evidence of salvation. So, and we also know that from James, the book of James as well. So, anyhow, the Bible states that there is none righteous, no, not one, and all of our righteousness, we know from Isaiah 64:6, which again, I don't know how they missed this, because they truly believe in the Old Testament. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. So we can't add. We can't bring anything to our salvation. So they teach general salvation for everybody who's resurrected. Individual salvation is for those who basically are perfect, that keep righteousness. So again, you got to know the terms. And it's not that difficult. Just know that individual salvation is by faith plus works. General salvation is everybody. I mean, the worst criminal in the world is going to be resurrected. That's what they believe, okay? What are the LDS? What does the LDS Church teach about the three kingdoms of glory? They call it the three kingdoms of glory. They teach that there's three kingdoms: the celestial kingdom, which is the utmost; then the terrestrial kingdom; and then the telestial kingdom. Talk about tongue twisters. The glory, their glory will, the glory in which one will inherit one of these kingdoms will depend on one's conversion, the depth of his conversion, as well as expressed by obedience to the Lord's commands. It will depend on the manner in which one has received the testimony of Jesus Christ. So what is the celestial kingdom? Celestial kingdom is the highest one. It's the kingdom where you will dwell forever in the presence of God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. No statement about God's mother there. I don't know where eternal mother is in this equation. They emphatically teach to their members that this is their life goal, to inherit the celestial glory and to help others receive that great blessing as well. That's why they come knocking on doors as missionaries between 18 and 19 years old. The LDS Church emphasizes that such a goal is not achieved in one attempt. It is a result of a lifetime of righteousness and consistency of purpose. The celestial kingdom is the place prepared for those who have received the testimony of Christ and have been made perfect through Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, who wrought out this perfect atonement through the shedding of his own blood in the Doctrine of Covenants, section 76. To inherit this gift, one must receive the ordinance of salvation. They must keep the commandments, repent of his or her sins. However, to inherit eternal life, one requires obedience to laws and ordinances of the gospel. So it's very works-oriented. The LDS Church teaches that in January of 1836, Joseph Smith received a revelation that expanded his understanding of the requirements to inherit celestial glory. Allegedly, the heavens were opened to him and he saw the celestial kingdom. He marveled when he saw his older brother Alvin there, even though Alvin had died before receiving the ordinance of baptism. Smith reported that the voice of the Lord came to him declaring, "All who have died without a knowledge of this gospel, who would have received it if they had not been permitted to tarry, shall be heirs of the celestial kingdom of God." And in the celestial kingdom is where you progress to ultimate godhood, where you eternally propagate with your wife or wives as you continue on. The middle glory is called the terrestrial kingdom. Now, terrestrial usually has to do with land, right? The LDS Church asserts that those who inherit terrestrial glory will receive the presence of the Son, but not the fullness of God the Father. Wherefore, they are bodies terrestrial, not bodies celestial, and differ in glory as the moon differs from the sun. Generally speaking, individuals in the terrestrial kingdom will be honorable people who were blinded by the craftiness of men. The LDS Church teaches that this group will include members of the LDS Church who were not valiant in the testimony of Jesus. It will also include those who rejected the opportunity to receive the gospel in mortality, who were alive in a physical body on earth, but who later received it in a post-mortal spirit world. Now again, as I read the book of Hebrews, it is appointed to man to die once, and then comes judgment. So again, then you have the lowest glory, which is the telestial kingdom, T-E-L-E-S-T-I-A-L kingdom. This is their lowest glory that they offer. The LDS Church instructs that the celestial glory will be reserved for individuals who received not the gospel of Christ, neither the testimony of Jesus. These individuals will receive their glory after being redeemed from spirit prison, which is sometimes called hell. The LDS Church further acclaims that some people will not be worthy to dwell in any kingdom of glory. They will be the sons of perdition. And I mentioned that those are folks who had been enlightened by the restored gospel but rejected it and are now the sons of perdition. What does the Bible say? Well, the word heaven is found 276 times in the New Testament alone. Scripture does refer to three heavens, right? 2 Corinthians 12, let's take a look at it. 2 Corinthians 12 and again, this is one of those passages that you need to know it, because they'll either bring it up or you can beat them to the punch and bring it up. 2 Corinthians 12, oh, let's see. Well, 1 through 9. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up in the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. So the Apostle Paul talked about the third heaven. So how do you deal with that? How do you address when they say, gee, I want to go to the third heaven and I'm going out and telling people about the gospel as far as they understand it, and I am keeping the law as best I can. Nobody's perfect, but I'm doing the best I can to be perfect. How do you talk to them about the third heaven? Well, if a third heaven exists, right, we know there must be two other heavens. The first is frequently referred to in the Old Testament as the sky or the firmament, right? You can see it when you go outside. We refer to that as the heavens. Just a generic term. This is the heaven that contains the clouds, the birds fly through it. The second heaven is the interstellar or outer space, which is the abode of the stars, the planets, and the other celestial objects, meteors, all that stuff that we see from NASA, and we have probes and pictures and satellites and all that. The third heaven, the location of which is not revealed, is the dwelling place of God. Jesus promised to prepare a place for true Christians in heaven. We know that from John 14, 2. Heaven is also the destination of Old Testament saints who died trusting God's promise of a Redeemer. We know that from Ephesians 4, 8. Whoever believes in Christ shall never perish but have eternal life. The Apostle John was privileged to see and report on the heavenly city in Revelation 21. John witnessed that heaven that he witnessed that heaven possesses the glory of God, the very presence of God, because heaven has no night, and the Lord himself is the light. The sun and moon are no longer needed. We know that from Revelation 22. So if you study Revelation 21 and 22, you can see what the Bible says about heaven. The paradise of the Garden of Eden is restored. The rivers of the water of life flow freely, and the tree of life is available once again, yielding fruit monthly with leaves that heal the nations. And these are phrases you can pull right out of Revelation 21 and 22. Heaven is also known as the place of no mores. I didn't say no more s'mores, I said no mores. No more tears, no more pain, no more suffering. No more separation, because death will be conquered. We know that from Revelation 20, verse 6. The best thing about heaven is the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ, as well as the absence of sin. It won't be there. So that's what the Bible says about heaven. It doesn't say anything about procreation, having wives, having spirit children for the rest of eternity and beyond. Doesn't say anything about that. So again, you have to know what the Bible says so that you can help enlighten somebody of the LDS faith. Well, professed LDS church members are sincere about what they believe from what their church teaches them. I encourage you to pray for them, ask questions about what they believe, about what their doctrines teach. Show compassion toward them like any unregenerated person. They might come across as arrogant because they know what they believe and they know what their church teaches, and they might be just as nervous as you might be, but show compassion to them. They need to hear and see the gospel through you. They are eternal souls. We've got on our vehicles a sticker on our back window that says, Utah, Life Elevated. And it was a tourism kick in Utah. I purposely made sure I grabbed a bunch because I want them on my car for several reasons. Number one, it reminds me to pray for the people of Utah and the people in the LDS faith. It also helps if there are Mormon missionaries hanging around and see my car, it's a magnet. So they'll come and talk to me. So, because usually people from Utah are Mormons. So, and again, I make the offer that if you have opportunity where someone wants to engage in conversation about their LDS faith and you'd like me to join you, I don't mind taking the time and scheduling something to do that, some time to do that. So we can certainly be available for that. Let me go ahead and close this in prayer.